Certainly, we're happy to have this good number present this afternoon, and I express my sincere appreciation for your interest in the study that has been announced. I realize that some of you have come visiting from other congregations who will have your services very soon after this one's over, or maybe before this one's over, and if you have to get up and leave, you feel free to do so, and we'll see you tomorrow night. And hope you can come back and be with us. And I will go ahead and tell you that tomorrow night we're going to be presenting from the book of Revelation itself, in comparison to other biblical passages, the purpose of the book of Revelation. I think it's a lesson you'll want to hear. One will be vital to you. One will be very important. I've been making these arguments for 18 years now. And no one has been able to deal with them yet. And I think you will come and listen to the arguments that shall be presented at that time. As we've pointed out, the New Testament church is a very important New Testament theme. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He promised to build his church, and he built it. He built only one church, as we have just sung about in the song that we have just addressed. We refer to this church as the universal church, and by that we simply mean that it contains all of the redeemed of God the world over, who by faith and obedience to the gospel of Christ have been added by him to the church, regardless of where they live. The Lord adds them to his church, and that's the universal church. While we realize that there are local congregations, hopefully in every community of the world, that believe, teach, and practice the things that God has recorded for us to practice, that those constitute congregations of the body of Christ, which is the universal church. We looked this morning at the church in the Apocalypse from the standpoint of the local churches. And in that, we pointed out to you the fact that there is in the local congregation what we would refer to as a local group. And we're looking at the church in its physical and in its imperfect sense, because there is weakness in local congregations. There is sin in local congregations. But these, of course, are not a part of the universal church because of the fact that God knows those that are his, and only the saved are in the universal church. So while there might be local identity by people who are not a part of the church of the Lord, the church of the Lord only has those who are identified by the Lord. But the book of Revelation also pictures for us the universal church. In chapters 1 through 3, we see the seven churches of Asia, with Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And those represent really congregations the world over. At any given time in history, we might see the church in different places as represented by these kinds of churches that existed in Revelation 1 and 2. The universal church is primarily discussed in chapters 21 and 22. You cannot read chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 21 and 22 without seeing a connection between the two. And while the Lord addresses the local churches in the first three chapters, in chapters 21 and 22, he's taking a look at the universal church. And as you look at the universal church, you're seeing it in its spiritual and perfect essence, without sin. And it's a beautiful picture. In the course of the study this afternoon, we're going to be talking about the universal church as we look at it from the standpoint of the book of Revelation, and particularly chapters 21 and 22. And let me read for your consideration right quickly the first couple of verses of Revelation chapter 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, I realize that most of you have been taught that this is a picture of heaven. I'm going to disagree with 95 to 98% what you've heard have been taught on this particular passage this afternoon. And I'm going to make a statement that I hope that you will challenge me on. And you can challenge me by studying the book, the chapters themselves. It is impossible for this to be a picture of heaven. There are things in here that is impossible for it to have reference to heaven. This is not a picture of that at all. It is a picture of something else. Actually, it is a picture of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's right. It is a picture of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament is filled with God's promises to build a new and different Jerusalem. God had His problems with the old physical Jerusalem that existed back there, and He said, I'm going to build a new and different one. In 1990, I preached 12 sermons on the new, different Jerusalem, and never did preach on Revelation 21 and 22. Seven lessons dealt with the new, different Jerusalem from the Old Testament standpoint. Five of the lessons dealt with it from the New Testament standpoint. And none of them included chapters 21 and 22. If you will, turn to me, with me, to Isaiah chapter 66. Incidentally, Isaiah is full. I think three of those five lessons that I preached on the new different Jerusalem came from the book of Isaiah. But look with me in Isaiah chapter 65. Beginning with verse 17, and see if you cannot see precisely what is found in the first few verses of Revelation 21. Isaiah 65:17, and behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more fence, an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. This passage is very similar, is it not, to the thing that John writes about in Revelation chapter 21. The fact is that the book of Isaiah is filled with these kind of texts. In the Old Testament scriptures, you can find where John got his picture of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. Because the characteristics of this city that John presents in Revelation 21 and 22 is built upon what God promised in the Old Testament scriptures, and what John is showing in the New Testament is God's fulfillment of what He promised. Now, if you understand that, Revelation 21 and 22 really brightens. It stands out in glory. But one of the interesting things about it is that those Old Testament passages had to have their fulfillment before the destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, the new spiritual Jerusalem had to come into existence before the destruction of Jerusalem, based upon the teaching of Old Testament passages as well as teaching of New Testament passages. You read about it in the New Testament. For example, in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 26, the Apostle Paul said, but the Jerusalem which is above, notice that, the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, he is talking in a context where he has been contrasting Old Jerusalem with New Jerusalem, with Hagar and Sarah. And in verse 25 he says, and this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with their children. Hagar, he says, represents physical Jerusalem. But there is another. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, she cannot be a mother unless she exists, can she? Paul says the Jerusalem which is above is our mother. She gave birth to us. We came forth from her. That Jerusalem has to exist in order for her to be our mother. And what he affirms is this above Jerusalem, this new spiritual Jerusalem that is promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. In this chapter, the Hebrew writer is talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and particularly Abraham in verse 10. And he says, "And he looked for a city which hath foundations," plural, "whose builder and maker is God." Abraham looked for a city. A city that had foundations, plural, whose builder and maker is God. A city that God built. In verse 13, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they which say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Notice the past tense. He said they died not having received the Father, but now he says God has prepared for them a city. That's not future tense. That's past tense. God hath prepared for them a city. They looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, and he said God prepared for them a city. When we come to the last two verses of this chapter, the Hebrew writer says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promises." The promise. God having provided for some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, their perfection comes with us. Whatever God has provided for us becomes theirs. And since God has prepared for them a city, we have been prepared for the same with the same city. And we come on down a few more verses into the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 22. Listen to him again. As he says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now what does he say? He's saying the city that we have come unto is the new Jerusalem. It is the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The new Jerusalem is the new covenant, with Jesus as our mediator, with all of those spirits of just men who lived under the previous dispensation, having been made perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ, and all of us who have come into it through our obedience to the gospel of Christ, we are a part of that new spiritual heavenly Jerusalem that is spoken of in these particular passages. And so my suggestion to you is that the new Jerusalem is a picture of the universal church, as we have talked about it so many times in the sermons that we have preached from time to time. Now I want to start here and analyze a little bit of Revelation 21 and 22 with you, if you will, please. John said, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." What did John see? He saw a new order of things. In Isaiah 65 and 66, God said, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." In chapter 66, he says the same thing again. Now, in creating a new heaven and a new earth, he didn't mean he was going to destroy this planet and all the sun, moon, and stars. What he meant was he was going to create something that was different. He's going to change it. I sometimes buy a new car. Well, it's new to me. It's an old car. I never buy a brand new one, as we sometimes say, but it's new to me. Even though it's 4 or 5 years old, it's new to me from that standpoint. I've known of people who formed businesses. And sometimes they didn't succeed like they wanted them to, and so they reorganized, and they had a different president, but it was one of the same company. And they had a different secretary and treasurer, but he was a part of the other company. And they reorganize and they come up with a new company. Same people, but a new company. When it talks about a new heaven and a new earth in this passage, it's not talking about a new planet and new sun, moon, and stars. It's talking about a restructured thing. The heavens and the earth change. And in the book of Revelation, you see that change. And when I tell you about it, you're going to probably say, why haven't I thought of that before? But when Jesus Christ died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead, he was proven to be the Christ with power by his resurrection from the dead. He was given all authority in heaven and in earth, and he began his rule and reign at the right hand of God. That's a change in the heavenly order. It didn't exist that way before that time. There's a new earth. Before the death of Christ, there was no remission of sins. They had to look forward to the coming of Christ to die for the sins of the world. They offered the animal sacrifices. But the thing that made them of effect was the fact that Christ died. But we have a new earth now. Don't have to offer animal sacrifices. What I have to do is obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can have the remission of my sins right now. And you can too. The earth is changed. And you see this picture in the book of Revelation. The new heaven and earth is seen in the change in Revelation 4 and chapter 5. The change as far as the earth is concerned is seen in chapter 12. The unregenerated earth is now regenerated through the blood of Jesus Christ. And these are pictured there. And as we come to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, John is giving us a picture of the restructuring of the heavens and the earth so that now we have a new spiritual order of things. And that's what God was promising under the Old Testament. And that's what he said, we have seen. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. He said the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Well, if the New Testament order is the second heaven and earth, that is the new heaven and new earth, then what is the first heaven and first earth? A number of times in the Scriptures, heaven and earth refers to the old Jewish economy. A lot of times it does. Not every time, but a lot of times it does. And what he's talking about here is that he sees a new order of things, a new spiritual order of things. The old order, the Jewish order that God had instigated and brought into existence and had kept going for all those 1,500 years has passed away. We now have a new heaven and a new earth. And he said, there's no more sea. We have to try to understand the book of Revelation from the standpoint of what's under consideration here. What do seas do? They separate between the nations, don't they? Well, in this new heaven and new earth which you have, there is no such separation. As God brings all men together, unites them together in Christ, there is no sea. There's the bringing of all men together, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but where we are all one in Christ Jesus. And I believe that's the picture that we have in Revelation 21 and 22. With the coming of this new order, then, we have a new heaven and a new earth. And as we study in the evenings to come, I want you to watch as you see the development from the old heaven to the new heaven, and from the old earth to the new earth, because I want to be sure to point those out in the course of our study. But then John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. New Jerusalem. Why does he mention New Jerusalem? Because there had been an old. And I think that's really significant in the book of Revelation. That's not its name. He just said he saw a new Jerusalem. Different from the one that had been here. Different from the old physical, sinful Jerusalem. He sees a new spiritual Jerusalem in which there is no sin. It's the Jerusalem that takes the old city's place, and to which God had promised that he would bring it into existence. And this new city which he sees, he says, it is as a bride adorned for her husband. If I ask you today who the bride of Christ is, whom would you say? You'd say the church, wouldn't you? You'd be right. Ephesians chapter 5 teaches us that the bride of Christ is the church. He makes a comparison between the husband and wife and Christ and the church. If there isn't a married relationship between Christ and the church, then his point does not succeed in Ephesians chapter 5. And so, the bride of Christ is the church. Now we raise a question. Is Jesus married to his bride now? If Jesus is married to his bride now, then what's he going to be married to at some other time if that's what this is supposed to be a picture of? And let me point out to you the fact that this picture does not picture Christ rightly in married relationship to him if it is something that is yet to come. He is married to Christ, the church is married to Christ now. If this is some marriage to him later on, then we're going to have the same group of people marrying Christ on two different occasions. And what reason would there be for that? Some contend, of course, that the church age is now the period of betrothal, and that the marriage is going to come when Jesus comes again, and he'll come to receive his bride. The premillennialists are good at preaching on that, and a lot of brethren teach it too. That when Jesus comes again, he'll receive his bride who's been in the betrothal period, but then he'll be married to her for eternity. And that from that standpoint, that will fit. No, it doesn't fit either. And the reason it doesn't fit is because 1 Corinthians 15:24-28 teaches that when the end comes and death has been conquered, Jesus is going to give the kingdom, which is the church, back to God. Now what's he going to do? Marry the church and then turn his wife over to somebody else? To his father? Of course not. This is a picture when Jesus is side by side with the Father in Revelation 22. And before he gives the bride, gives the kingdom back to God. And if that were the case, they would have Jesus marrying a bride and then giving her to his Father. Furthermore, in verse 17 of chapter 22, the text says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And whosoever will, let him come, and drink of the water of life freely." There's no question but what he's here talking about, New Jerusalem. The Spirit and New Jerusalem say, Come. Now, if that's in eternity, would somebody please answer for me? Who's being invited to come and drink of the water of life freely? If that's after this life is over here, and that's in eternity, you've only got two places, heaven and hell. Who is the bride inviting to come? Is she inviting the inhabitants of hell to come? It's going to get full because they're all going to accept it. If that's the case, but we know that isn't the case. That's contrary to everything that's taught in Revelation 21 and 22. And those who will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So what you have here really is a picture of the New Testament order as it exists now. The Spirit that Jesus sent into the earth works through the bride of Christ, and those are the disciples of the Lord, and they are inviting people to come now and to drink the water of life freely, in order that they might be partakers of those wonderful blessings. But now, note something that you probably haven't noticed before, many of you. He says in verse 2, "And I saw New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven." He didn't see it going into heaven. He saw it coming out of heaven. And later on down in the chapter, in verse 10, John says, "And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And in chapter 3, in verse 12, he says the same thing. It's descending out of heaven. It's not in heaven. What he sees here is not in heaven. It's descending out of heaven from God. And the word descending is used here, and not the word ascending. And it's descending from heaven best way I can illustrate it is like a tornado that descends out of a cloud. A few years ago, Vicki and her mother and I were going from Somerset, Kentucky to Manhattan, Kansas. We were taking her home. She'd been for a visit. And as we were going across Missouri, we see a squall line developing. And when you get out in there, you want to look for things. And we found what we were looking for. As I saw a little bitty thing hanging down on the cloud, and I kept watching it, and we'd go over those little rise, and we'd lose it, and then we'd see it again, and every time I went over a little rise, it got longer. And finally, we could see that thing was all the way to the ground. It was a tornado descending out of the clouds to the earth. And that's the picture that is presented here. And if you want to, you can turn that machine on at this time. And that's the picture that is presented here. It is a relationship that exists between heaven and the earth. And this new city descends out of heaven from God. Is that the way you do that? Okay. It's descending out of heaven from God, which shows that there is a continuing relationship of this city between earth and heaven. Now, none of the pictures that you're going to see here correctly present that idea, but it is a city that is descending out of heaven from God. You leave that on? Okay. Descending out of heaven from God. And what we see concerning it is that it has a relationship, a continued relationship with heaven. In verse 6 he says that whatever is pictured here, that John had all, that was already come to pass. And he said unto me, it is done. One translation says, it is already fulfilled, which is the idea. Whatever it is that John has seen in these verses, he said is already a reality. It existed when John saw this beautiful scene. But somebody may raise the question, well, what about verses 3 and 4? Well, actually, verses 3 and 4 show the connection with Old Testament prophecy. He said, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. There are several Old Testament passages where that promise is made, which would be in association with the new different Jerusalem that God was going to build. One of them is in Ezekiel chapter 37. But the Apostle Paul quotes this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 and shows it's fulfilled in the church. He said, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and ye shall be sons and daughters of mine, saith the Lord, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Exactly the thing that he's saying here. And the New Testament shows that's fulfilled in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, this is in contrast to what existed under the old system. Under the old system, there was constant shedding of tears because of the association with the old Jerusalem, conquered and persecuted and tried in many ways, and there was the suffering that came from that as a result. But under this New Testament order, there would be reason for joy and for happiness. And the passage just popped to my mind there. In the 16th chapter of the book of John, beginning with verse 20, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. He's talking to his disciples. Now he says, woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into this world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. What was he talking about? He was talking about what he was preparing for them. They were going to be sorrowful that he was going to die, and they weren't going to see him, and all of their aspirations would be taken away from them, but then he's going to return. And the sorrow is going to be turned into joy. And the point here, I think, is that in Christ there is the wiping away of all of those anxieties that come along with not being what they had been before. That God would wipe away those tears from their eyes. We take death differently. We do not weep as others weep. I've noticed that for years, that Christians do not weep as others weep. Oh, we're sorry because of the fact we have to break the ties with people when they die. And there are disappointments that come in life that we're disappointed and we cry for. I asked an undertaker a number of years ago, I said, it appears to me that members of the Church of Christ do not weep as other people do when there's a death. He said, I've noticed that. I said, what do you think that is? Well, he didn't give the right answer, but he said, I suppose you fellas talk about it more than anybody else. I don't think so. I think the reason is we have hope. We have hope. And it wipes away the tears. There's no need for those. And you can understand it from that standpoint. Well, you say, well, what about this death? He said, there shall be no more death. Do you understand what Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You understand that? If you understand that, you can understand this. Because it's the same identical thing. There is no death takes place in New Jerusalem. There is no spiritual death there. A man, though he were dead, that is spiritually dead, if he obeys the gospel of Christ, he will live. And if he lives and believes in the Lord, he'll die physically, sure. But he's not going to die spiritually. There is no death in the New Jerusalem as long as you stay there. In Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 65, 17, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind." There's that former again, isn't it? The same thing, the former things have passed away. He said, they'll not come to mind anymore in Isaiah. "But ye, be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." It will be there. It will be that sadness. It will be joy and happiness in the city that God will prepare. And the New Jerusalem is pictured for us. It's pictured there in the book. Let me get you another one up here. It looks a little differently. That's one I had drawn. It's not a real good picture, but it does at least convey the idea of what is seen from the outside. The city has walls. The walls are of jasper. And the best I've been able to determine, that is a beautiful green, transparent green of some sort. And what it is conveying to us is that from the outside it's a beautiful sight to see. And I think that that's one of the things that attracts people to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from time to time, is because of the beauty that we see in it. But it's not nearly so beautiful from the outside as it is from the inside. Every person here who's a Christian knows that you saw a beautiful thing when you saw the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was presented to you. But now that you're a member of it and you know more about it, it's far more beautiful than it was then, isn't it? On the inside, it is gold. Transparent gold. A beautiful sight to see. It has 12 gates that bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, which shows its relationship to the old system under the Old Testament covenant, as it has come from the old nation of Israel to this new spiritual city that we have in the New Testament. It has 12 foundations, the apostles. And that reminds you of Ephesians 2:20, doesn't it? "And we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." This city is four square. It's nearly 1,400 miles in every direction. That is, that way and that way and that way. However you want to look at it. It's a gigantic city. And I think the point is to make it look like that it is a worldwide city. And it is. It is a worldwide city. It's descending out of heaven from God, and that 1,400 miles goes that way too. So it reaches all the way into heaven. And it is an avenue from earth to heaven itself, by which there is a relationship that exists. It has a wall that's 216 feet thick. I don't know how long this building is, but I'm sure that that wall would be twice as thick as this building is long. And there wouldn't be a bomb made that could shake it. Not one made that could shake it. And that's the point. The point is that on the inside of this New Jerusalem, there is complete protection. Complete protection. Provided for those that are in, the walls are impregnable. God and the Lamb are the temple of the city. And they're also the light of it. He mentions the fact that there is no other temple in it. In Old Jerusalem, one of the first things you would have seen would have been the temple in Jerusalem. We said there's no temple in this, because God and the Lamb are the temple of it. And when you have a picture of the New Testament church, you have Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God as King of kings and Lord of lords and as our high priest. Same picture that you have presented here in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. God and the Lamb are the light of it. And that reminds me of 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin.
It has a street in this city. Not streets. It has a street. Isaiah 35 and 8. And it talks about the new different Jerusalem that God was going to build, and he said there'd be a highway there. A highway. Now what do you do on a highway? You travel on the highway. There are 12 gates, and when you enter one of those gates, and all the gates are alike incidentally, it makes any difference what direction you come from. You go in a gate, and every one of them's alike. In other words, there's only one way to enter in. The same for everybody. From wherever you come, from whatever direction it is upon the earth, you enter in at the same kind of gate. And once you've entered into the gate, there's only one way that leads to God, and you're straight down that street. And the further down that street you go, and the closer you get to God, the further away from the gate you get. And the danger of going on the outside again. And getting away from the protection that is within that city. And only the saved are there. In verse 24, he says, "And the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth, you bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. For there is no night there. It shines all the time in that city. And you can enter at any time. The gates are never closed." That's why the Philippian jailer, in the middle of the night, the same hour of the night, washed the stripes of the Apostle Paul and Silas and was baptized into Christ. There's no night there. You go in at any time. The gates are always open. It's always day. They're never closed. Entrance can enter at any time. There is no sin or abomination in this city. In chapter 21 and verse 27, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." They're the ones who are there. Only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Who is the Lord adds to the church? Those who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who are being saved. And then John says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb." And what is it proceeds out of the throne of God and the Lamb? In Revelation chapter 5, we see Jesus Christ, he makes his entrance into the midst of the throne as the Lamb of God that had been slain. And he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are said to be the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And I believe that's the picture you have here. The water of life is the channel by which the Word of God, which flows from the throne of God and the Lamb, comes to us. And I believe John says something about that. In the seventh chapter of John, Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And he said, "And this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He said that the rivers of waters of life that he's talking about here has reference to the Holy Spirit and the work that he would do. And I believe that's what you have pictured in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. "As this pure water of life flows from the throne of God and the Lamb." And he says, "In the midst of the street of it and on either side of it, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves were for the healing of the nations." In the midst of the street of it. This river flows through the street. It permeates the way of God. And the tree of life is in the midst of it. We first read about the tree of life in Genesis chapter 2, where the tree of life was placed in the midst of the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve could eat of it. And had they eaten of it, they would have been given eternal life, according to the third chapter, verses 23 and 24. The result of eating the tree of life is eternal life. And now we see it again. This time it's in the midst of the New Jerusalem. And it has 12 manner of fruit. Now some of us have fruit trees, don't we? If we're lucky, we get fruit every year and it'll last for about a month. And this one has fruit every month out of the year. 12 manners of fruit. And the point is that it always has its fruit available for us. What is its fruit? Eternal life. What is it provides for us? Eternal life. Is it not the cross of Jesus Christ that has provided for us that eternal life? Of course it is. An interesting thing here. The word tree that is used in this passage is not the same word that you would describe a tree out here that's got leaves on it and that has blooms on it. We've got some beautiful trees this time of year. But the word that is used here really means dead wood. It's used, I believe, 9 times in the New Testament. 4 times it is describing the tree of life. 4 times it is talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. And 1 time it's talking about wood that you burn. I believe the tree of life, our tree of life, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Symbolic, of course, of the shedding of His blood, through which we have the remission of our sins and eternal life. Eternal life becomes ours as a result of the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from our sins and washes them away. Christ has provided for us this life through the cross. And in verse 14, He makes this statement of how we can have access to it. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. Now think about this. How is it that we enter in through the gates into the church and receive the benefit of remission of sins and eternal life? Is it through obedience to the commandments of the Lord? And those people who obeyed the gospel on Pentecost, who were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And those who gladly received the word were baptized, and the Lord added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 47 says, the Lord added them to the church. So we have a picture here in this chapter of what happens. Now we know that's all true concerning the church. As an individual obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ and enters in through the gates into the city, the same process that puts us into Jesus Christ, into His body, which is the church, is the same thing that cleanses us from our sins and gives us eternal life as a possession, as the children of God. And if we continue in Him, we are cleansed. As Christians, we sometimes sin. That's the reason we have the need for the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, that we might partake of its benefits. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, I want to give you one other picture here, if I can. Well, I thought I had another one up there. I didn't find it. You can turn that off if you want to, Andy. I looked to see if it was in there a while ago, and I thought it was. Evidently, I looked in the wrong place. But that's beside the point. Just think of it. From the standpoint of our relationship to God, it is through Jesus Christ in our obedience to His commands. And when we respond in obedience to His commands, we have that eternal life which He has promised us in the after while. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28, He tells us there, as we've already mentioned, that when the end comes, the rule of Jesus Christ will be put down. When death has been conquered, all authority and power and dominion which He now has will be given back to the Father who gave it. In the picture that we have in Revelation 21 and 22, Jesus is in the midst of the city. He's there in the midst of the city with the Father. He continues His rule and His reign in that city. So we have a picture of how God views His people. This is a picture. It's a pictorial view of the church universal. A few years ago, when I had written a commentary on this passage, I sent it to a friend and asked him if he would help me with it and read it. After reading this section, he wrote me back and he said, if what you're saying about this is true, he says, the church is far more glorious than we've ever imagined. My answer to him was this. I have said nothing about the church that I haven't said all my life. I have said nothing about the church that we haven't been preaching all of our life. The only difference here is, you see how that God, through John, has visualized it with a beautiful picture. That's how he sees it. He sees the church as this new Jerusalem, this beautiful city that keeps a relationship between heaven and earth. It's made up of the saints, not only the saints on earth, but the dead saints. They're part of this city. All of those under the Old Testament system who died in faith, they too are a part of the city. And it's a continuing relationship. That's how God views them. I think God will always view them that way. But I don't think He's giving us a picture of heaven. He's giving us a picture of how He views His people. And isn't it wonderful to be thought of in those terms? Being what He wants us to be. That's the way He sees us. And this beautiful relationship that we have with Him. There are other things I'd like to say about that, but our time is gone. And I appreciate you being patient and listening so kindly. I hope you want to be a part of the church that Jesus built. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He built it. It exists. I think Revelation 21 and 22 is a picture of how He views it as a beautiful structure that sustains a relationship between heaven and earth. If you're not a Christian today and you'd like to be, then what you have to do is what they